Thanks, Tony. We're moving our way through the book of Galatians. We started all the way back at the end of September, the sermon series entitled From Fear to Freedom. 2 weeks ago, I told you we finally got to the freedom part, and in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, the essential theme is freedom. And we talked about 2 weeks ago some of the dangers inherent in freedom and some of the misunderstandings that people have concerning freedom. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be picking up exactly where we left off 2 weeks ago, starting with the 13th verse. And as we go through this, remember, this is God's Word. He gave this in the form of a letter through the pen of Paul to the churches in the region of Asia Minor called Galatia, but he has given this to us as well. This was superintended and inspired by God himself through his Holy Spirit, and now it has been gathered together with the other books of the Bible to serve as our only rule for faith and life, and so we can trust these words and know that they're true and right and good. So listen to the Word of God, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5 of Galatians. Verse 13, I'm sorry. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come on this day, this rainy day, asking that you would fill this place with your presence, that our hearts, our souls would be warmed because you are here, and that your Spirit would come and guide our thoughts and our minds. You'd open blind eyes, unclog deaf ears, and you would take this word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and you drive it deep into our hearts. Father, help us to be changed today, that we would leave here differently because you've met with us through the power of your Spirit and your Word, that you change us, you mold us, you shape us more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. There's a long list of famous people who have used harsh words, difficult sayings, critiques, insults, to get their points across. In fact, it's been so prevalent in our culture in times past and even present, there have been caricatures made and put into sitcoms. One of the most classic from All in the Family back in the 1970s, Archie Bunker. A recent rendition of that, Al Bundy, in a more recent series called Married with Children. But if you go back to the Archie Bunker, you don't remember Archie Bunker. He was a middle-class working person in one of the boroughs around Manhattan. And his particular bent on life was that he was always right and everyone else was wrong. In fact, if you brought information to him, if you brought insights, if you brought facts to him that didn't fit, he would just declare you to be idiotic. And one of his favorite people to pick on was his son-in-law, Mike Stivic. I don't know if you remember Mike Stivic. When he first met Mike and he was introduced to him, and soon Mike started picking on him. He said, "Look, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but you are a dumb Pollock." That's what he called him. Right after that, after his son became part of the family, he was sharing one time with Mike how he believed in superstition and curses. And he hears from his son-in-law, "Arch, that's crazy. How long have you believed in curses?" And Archie's response was, "How long have you lived here?" One of the most famous was, he said, tell me something, Mr. Stivic. How can you open your mouth? You are a meathead, dead from the neck up." Now, as we hear these lines, these are cruel. I mean, the language that he used, the characters that he painted was horrific. But there was something about Archie Bunker that we all resonated with. We all knew someone who sounded a lot like that. And we had actually heard, some of us had heard some of those things bounce around the families we grew up in. what is it that causes a person to be able to attack and to be able to assassinate someone else's character? That the ad hominem argument over and over and over against one person after another. What causes that? It's sin. And that same sin that makes us laugh at Archie Bunker as he tells his wife, "Stifle yourself, Edith," is living in us. There's something deep down inside, based in our insecurities and the sinfulness of our flesh, that will have us unravel somebody else so that we feel better about ourselves. Put other people down so that we somehow, in a sick and twisted way, are lifted up. Now, you would hope and you would pray that within the church that these habits, these patterns would disappear. That we would never have any problem about talking bad about someone else behind their back or even directly attacking their character or their nature or who they are. You would think that because we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God and we're guided by the Word of God, that our behavior would never, ever, ever look anything like Archie Bunker. But the reality is we're broken and we're sinners. And we have patterns of sin that we've picked up in times past, probably before we even became a Christian. And now even though we have a new nature and we have the Spirit of God living in our hearts, we still have the remnants of our sin. And most of us, if not all of us, have deep insecurities. And there's something soothing to those insecurities that comes when we point out other people's shortcomings and failures. Especially if we can turn it into something funny. Because then we don't feel bad. We don't feel like we're being mean. We're just being humorous. But there's a stern warning that comes from the Apostle Paul to these churches in this region. And it comes not ironically and not in a disconnected way, but necessarily because of something that's happened to them that he's talked about in previous chapters or earlier part of his letter, because there were no chapters when he wrote it. And that was they had abandoned the gospel of grace and they had adopted a model of living that was now based upon performance. And they were trying to impress God and each other and try to maintain their status and their stature within the fellowship by how well they did and how well they performed at religious activity. The most specific and obvious example he uses here is circumcision. Earlier in this chapter, he says, if you go ahead and get circumcised, you've just made Christ of no value to you. I didn't talk about this 2 weeks ago, so I have to pick on it this particular week. If you, in any way, adopt a pattern of living, an ideology, a thought that in any way makes Christ of lesser value, you have been harmed greatly. Your life has been diminished. Your faith has been robbed. If you do something that makes Christ of no value to you, you're lost. You are without hope. Our only hope in this life and the next is Christ. It's because all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God, fall short of the righteous requirements of God. All of us. And our only hope is that God, in His mercy, seeing us and loving the world so much that He gave His only Son so that whoever would believe in Him and trust in Him and have their life exchanged for His wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. That we would be able to stand before a holy God with boldness and with confidence. Not because we've done good things, not because we've accomplished anything, not because of our track record, but because of Christ's track record and His perfect accomplishments now credited to us. That's our only hope. And if we want to stand on our own merits, if we want to stand on our own accomplishments, if we want to stand on the pile of our declarations of other people's failures to elevate ourselves, we're standing on what we have done, making Christ of no value, hoping beyond hope, maybe God does grade on a curve, Maybe he will see that I'm better than average, or at least better than the people that I've piled up underneath of my feet. And the answer to that is, if that's your only hope, you're lost. You're doomed. Because the righteous requirements of God far exceed anything that we could possibly attain. And we know that. Yet something inside of us wants desperately to do something that we can claim that we've done, that we've accomplished, that's part of who we are. Not this alien righteousness from God, Christ's robe wrapped around us, but something that we did on our own. And Satan uses that all the time to distract and destroy. Specifically, Paul picks up on this, and he reminds these people who've abandoned the gospel of grace, the sweetness that fills the fellowship when we forgive one another in love, when we speak the truth in love, when we build each other up in love, when that's lost, and now we're competing with one another in the arena of faith. I have more quiet times than you do. I've never missed a worship service, even when it's pouring down rain. So you all, you're probably in a higher percentage category of people who might be struggling with this. Because the people who don't worry about that are at home sleeping right now. I'm kidding. We don't know anything about that. Here's the point. Thank you for coming, by the way. You made a good choice for coming out in the middle of the rainstorm. Not discouraging that at all. But the point is this. That there's something in us that Satan knows far too well. And he knows how to pull on it. And how to use it to get us to want to glory in ourselves and our own accomplishments and not in God. To build a case for our righteousness and forget about the righteousness of Christ. He wants desperately for us to become bitter and angry with one another and to begin to devour one another. Listen to what Ephesians 4 says. We are called to all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. For when this happens, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the goal. And Satan is working overtime to undo it. Look what Paul says. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Where we left off 2 weeks ago was this, that there's a danger inherent in the concept of freedom. And anytime we attach the concept of freedom to our selfish desires, it will necessarily be destructive. In fact, anybody who has unconstrained freedoms that are driven by their own flesh, it will cause horrible disintegration in all parts of their life. Our only hope for real freedom, we talked about 2 weeks ago, was found in Christ. In His love, the great love that God has for us, that undergirds us, that allows us to be free and speak about who we really are and to be honest before other people, because we know that our reputation isn't based in who we are, but in what Christ has done for us. And the singular statement we can all make about ourselves is that we're sinners and that we're not perfect and that we've fallen short. That's why the cross is there. Anybody who's trying to convince anybody else that they're perfect has no need for the cross. So real freedom comes in admitting these things and putting everything out on the table and saying, look, this is who I am. And then undergirded with love, the love from you get from each other and the love from God, we can be ourselves. And now all the demands that were once laid on us from other people, even from the law itself, is gone. The demands are gone. And so if we have a fellowship that's filled with freedom, we have no demands on us, and we place no demands on anybody else. And that is a healthy, growing, thriving body. And the law and its requirements aren't these weighty demands, but instead, they're privileges. They're opportunities. They're a description of a life well lived, of the environment of thriving in God that we're all called to. And so the constraint that should be on everyone's freedom, if you're in Christ, is love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ compels us. It constrains us. It propels and pulls back. It is the very mechanism that God uses to shape our actions and lives. Love. And without love, and especially if it's driven by selfish, fleshly goals, freedoms destroy. But in love and in Christ, they liberate, bring life, bring joy and hope and peace. So we're called to freedom, but use your freedom as an opportunity, not for the flesh, but one for service in love, to serve each other and to serve God, not because we have to, not out of a slavish fear, but as the joy of being a son or a daughter of the Most High God, we get to participate in His work. Self-indulgence is destructive. Serving one another is true freedom. And then a singular command comes. It's interesting, because earlier in Scripture, if you go back to the Gospels, Jesus summarizes the whole of the law with two things, if you remember. How can you summarize the law? The expert in the law steps forward and says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The two tablets of the law summarized the first four commandments dealing with our vertical relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then the last six commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, how we relate to one another. Jesus says, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. He says to the man, you've done well answering the question. Now go do it. Go do it. See how well you do with that. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's just focus on the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. What if you have lousy neighbors? What if you have a meathead for a neighbor? What if you have a goofball for a neighbor? How do you do this? 2 weeks ago, I talked about this trend that I've seen growing where people, you know, strategically try to cut people out of their lives. You know, this person's this way, this person's that way. And soon you begin cutting everyone out of your life who doesn't make your life better. Well, guess what? Soon you're the only one left in your life. And you have to make it better all by yourself. But there's a better model, and that's to increase the circle of your love and friendship and family. Let your family grow and grow and grow. And that's by adding more and more people that are hard to get along with, but to love them as God has loved you in Christ, to forgive them as God has forgiven you in Christ. And folks, this is the 404 level. This is the master's degree. This is the PhD in Christianity. This is the hard stuff. Learning how to love the unlovely. Not just putting up with people that are hard, but really loving them. Speaking the truth to them in love. Here's the singular command. He doesn't even give the first one. He's just summarizing the last six commandments in this one. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know why he left off the first part. It's a little confusing. But we know what he's talking about here. That it's our responsibility as Christians to demonstrate before a watching world how we love. They will know you are Christians by your love. That's a heavy one. Do your neighbors know that you're a Christian because of the way you love them? Does everyone in your family who are unbelievers know that you have real saving faith by the way you love within the family, even crazy Uncle Joe? Do they know that you are a Christian because of the way you love? This is the hard stuff. That's why he says the whole thing is fulfilled in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the foundation and the framework of Christian service, of Christian faith, of Christian living. Love. This is the theme of John's gospel, the theme of John's letters, 1, 2, and 3. John gets it. God is love, he summarizes. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's heavy stuff. Love one another. That means not just putting up with one another. That means understanding the fullness of someone's shortcomings, someone's frustrating characteristics, and seeing past that to a person who has reasons why those characteristics have been burned into them or hardwired there. That there's a person who's been harmed, who's been hurt because of sin and because of difficulties, ended up the way they are. And what are we going to do about it? Make fun of them and kick them out? No, we patiently learn to love. Because guess what? They're not nearly as frustrating and difficult as we are to God. And he doesn't kick us out and throw us away or make fun of us. He exalts us to the position of son and daughter, makes us an ambassador, calls us as representatives to love. You want the world to know what Christ is like, then learn to love and love well and let people see you love well. That's our calling. Love is the foundation. Love fulfills the law. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the new commandment that I have given to you is love one another. John 12, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey what I commanded. 14, 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And then he continues, and my command is this. So we know we love God if we're following his commands. And after he gets that straight, he says, and this is my command, love each other. It's all summed up in love. Love makes sacrifice and service a supreme joy. 2 weeks ago, I said my favorite definition for love is simply this. Joyful sacrifice. Whatever price you have to pay to connect to somebody, to help somebody, to be there for somebody, to be patient for that person, whatever price that costs you, the degree that that comes with joy, those two things multiplied together equals love. Joyful sacrifice. Sure, anybody can do it and then go back and grumble about it. But if you can make those sacrifices and be patient and be there and connect and walk away filled with joy, you've experienced love. That's demonstrated love. That's real love. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross and scorned its shame. The shame that Christ received, the torture that he received, in no way was joyful. There was nothing about it that was pleasant. Yet for you and for me, because of his great love for us, it was a supreme joy for him to go through those torturous, horrific, scandalous things. Because he loves us. He loves you. And he loves me. And so we should love each other. That brings me to the last point, and this is really kind of where the whole thing is going. The sermon is called Christian Cannibalism. This is what it looks like when you're missing that. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love one another. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Listen to the imagery. He's saying that you will eat each other alive. You will bite and devour each other and consume each other. That's gross, isn't it? I mean, that's really gross. Because it is gross. It is gross that Christians who have been saved by grace, who've been shown mercy and forgiveness, would instead of showing mercy and forgiveness, choose to bite and devour. And what does that biting and devouring look like? Judging. Then sharing your judgment with other people. Then passing that judgment on to more people. Then somehow feeling good about it. That you've gotten the word out that this person's annoying. Well, guess what? You didn't surprise anybody. They're probably annoying. Everybody knew they're annoying. But what do you do about that? Just sharing a new report of how annoying they are, it doesn't help a thing. It drives a wedge. It pulls apart. It actually turns our teeth sharper and digs into somebody else's heart. When we do that to each other, we're consumed, but there's nothing left. The fellowship is eaten alive. You come back and there's just bones left. The whole group is gone because we've eaten each other up. I mean, Paul's saying, way to go, guys. I mean, here he says early in the letter, he goes, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was portrayed as crucified. You who started off with the Spirit, now you're trying to accomplish everything by keeping the law. You were running such a good race. Who cut you off? And the answer is Satan, who's alive and well and working overtime in our fellowship right now. To convince any one of us, if he could, every one of us, to take a little nibble at the person next to us, to start picking on somebody, to point out faults and failures and shortcomings instead of building them up in love. And this is the hard part, that we are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:13, he says, then the whole, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. How do we speak the truth in love to each other? You know, this is, again, the PhD level stuff. It's not enough just to be patient and ignore somebody's faults. You think, well, that's nice. Sure, let's be nice. There's a difference between being nice and being kind. You've seen the commercial for the little bar you eat, the nice bar, a kind bar. There's some truth in that. Anybody can be nice and then go back and talk about how goofy somebody is. But to be truly kind to someone, to truly love someone, means you don't just ignore their faults and failures. You figure out how to enter into their life as an encourager, as a lover, and speak to that particular fault or failure in a way that has the maximum opportunity of helping them grow beyond it. Ephesians 4:29. Don't let anything come out of your mouths except which is helpful for building one another up according to the needs of the moment, that it will benefit those who listen. Now, I know that verse because I made all my sons memorize that, say it over and over and over and over again. We modified it a little bit, left out the part about foul language because it said, that's nothing, you're never going to do that, right? No, right, okay, good. So, I wish they'd learned that lesson. So, the point is, they were supposed to learn how to speak in such a way that whatever came out of their mouth would be beneficial for the other person and build them up according to the need of the moment. So someone has a need when they fall short, when they sin, when they're annoying. Now, some people are just annoying and they can't ever get over that. But some people are annoying and they can get over that. And this takes wisdom to discern that. And then you have to learn, by God's grace, as your speech is filled with the Holy Spirit, as it's seasoned with salt, you come to that person and you share with them a difficult thing to share. But you do it with love and with grace and encouragement that allows them to feel that you're with them and that you're on their side. And that's hard stuff. I mean, you thought it was hard enough just not to, you know, point out their faults to other people. Now learn to step into someone's life and to speak difficult words. That is so hard, but necessary. When I was in seminary, one of my professors said, one of the more difficult things that every pastor has to learn how to do is they need to learn the skill of spiritual inquiry and then speaking into people's lives the truth in such a way that they don't drive them off. I'm like, well, that's good to know. You know, we don't drive everybody away. But at the same time, if we never talk into someone's life the difficult things that they need to hear, we're really despising them. We may not be biting them and devouring them, but we're despising them. And the call that each one of us has is to speak the truth in love, to speak life into other people's lives, to point to this word that's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's truth that's here, not as a sledgehammer to beat them over the head, but as life. And say, you know, this grieves me to even have to share this with you, because I know I do these things as well. But my heart goes out to you, and I want the best for you. So please be patient with me as I share this with you. But this is important. And you do. In the most humble and gracious way possible, without pulling any punches, without softening and dumbing it down, you speak the truth in love. So, if we struggle at any point with this, it's time to go to God and ask for help. If we find ourselves to be the kind of person that takes great delight and joy in finding fault with other people and sharing it with other people, you need to know that that's cannibalistic. And it's disgusting. It's horrible. Not that you're horrible, you're a human being, and I understand how you got there. But it's time to lay that down and to pick up a new way of life, to put off the old man and put on the new, as Paul says, or the old woman and put on the new. And that is to learn to speak the truth in love, to let life-giving words come out of our mouths, to build each other up in love, to encourage one another on to faith and good deeds, to be able to speak those things that are maybe hard to hear, but in the end, 3 years later, that person's your best friend because of it and can't thank you enough for sharing it with them. In the moment, when they don't want to hear it, it's hard because usually they get defensive, if not angry. And you got to weather that for their sake. You bear the weight of that as Christ bore the weight of your sins on the cross. And so you prove yourself true as one of his disciples. And whatever suffering that you bear because of it unites you to Christ's suffering. Your faith will grow and the body will be strengthened. Your family will be strengthened as you speak into your children's lives the things they don't want to hear. But if you do it with love, because you have their best in mind, they'll benefit. Think about that, moms. Think about that, dads. Think about why you tell your kids not to do the bad things they're doing, or you point to better things for them to do. It's not because you don't like them. It's not because you're trying to find fault with them so that you can feel better about yourself. It's because you love them. And so, too, we should love one another. Brothers and sisters, this is hard stuff. It really is. But it's good stuff. So let's learn how to speak the truth in love. Let's learn how to build each other up. Let's learn how to use our freedoms as an opportunity to love and serve one another. And let us be far from the fellowship that bites and devours each other. And let us be light in the darkness. Let us be a beacon and a siren sound of love and grace and mercy and truth, that God would be glorified and Christ would be in our midst. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this text. It's hard. It's difficult. It points to things that we do wrong, things that I do wrong all the time. Father, forgive me and forgive us for how we have fallen short of this call to speak the truth in love. Forgive us, Father. Forgive me for times when I've spoken ill of other people, pointed out their shortcomings, and laughed. Father, help us to do better than that. Help us, not in our own strength, but the strength that you provide. Help us to walk in the newness of life afforded to us in Christ. Help us to walk in the power and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit so that we would speak the truth in love. And we would build each other up in love and encourage one another on to faith and good deeds. Father, do this in our midst, that you'd be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.